Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be seen. Why don't we start our time this morning by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us a means of escape. Escape not only from our own evil, but also of the evil of our great-great-grandfather Adam. We ask God that you would use this text, the passage that we have before us, to reveal to us the depth, the riches of that grace. Even more, that we might praise you, that our lips would continuously repeat, they would resound because of your grace. For we have received abundant grace, grace upon grace. We love you, Lord, and it's in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. This morning we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 15 through 21. So the rest of that chapter, 15 through 21. Romans 5, we'll begin in, we'll kind of just jump back. I didn't tell anybody about this, but we're going to jump to verse 12 and kind of get a running start into verse 15 through 21. Sorry. Those who are looking at the screen. Oh, it's gone now. That's good. Well, all the more reason to bring your Bibles, right? Throw the Audible out there. Let's begin Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. We just put a caveat in there for those who missed last week, or just to remind us who were here, just in case. The kind and the like of sin that Adam committed was a specific transgression against an actual law that God issued. So from Adam to Moses, there was only one law that God had purposefully issued, which was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he says, verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we saw last week, the doctrine of original sin is vital for us to understand the very essence and nature of the gospel. In order for us to understand the gospel itself, we must understand that we by nature are children of wrath. We are by nature those who have within ourselves an unexcusable and insatiable need to sin. It is our nature. Fish swim, birds fly, and people sin, because that's what we are. We are sinners. Understanding our sinful condition, the fact that we were born into sin, that we sin because we are sinners, is elemental, it's basic to our understanding the full extent of Christ's sacrifice. Death reigned from Adam all the way to Moses because in Adam we were all sinners. We were all guilty. He was our first federal head. He was our representative. This morning, it's my desire to bring a single statement that's within this text to light, however. In order to do that, though, we've got to do a little bit of background. We've got to do a little bit of unearthing, a little bit of stuff. Last week we talked about being geeked out with all the original, you know, theological terms and things. This morning we're going to look to government. Just kidding. We're not going to look to government. We're going to think about government. The United States of America is not a democracy. Do you know that? We're not a democracy. We're a democratic republic. The difference between the two is important to understand. A republic is a form of government that's based off of a constitution, a guiding document, something that sets the rules for all to follow. Those who administer that document are our representatives, the people's representatives, those who represent the masses. Now, you have to understand a little bit of history. The U.S. was founded in the midst of one of the greatest issues within the American Revolution was what? Does anybody know? Taxation without representation. Right. It was birthed out of that idea. So the concept of representation was built through every thread of our United States Constitution. The idea of federalism, the idea that there were federal representatives that would take the will of the people and represent them to others. That's something that was worked within our very form and fabric of government. If we lose federalism within our country, we lose our country. If we lose that concept of representation, of federalism, we don't have the United States anymore. We have something different, something else. Those men who created this form of government did not create it out of a vacuum. They understood the need for representation. And the very concept of federalism was not foreign to them, because they knew their Bibles very well. This idea of federal headship, of representation, even though I did not sin in Adam, as in I didn't do the same thing that Adam did, he is still my representative. Before God and through progeny through, in fact, he's my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I am represented by Adam. Theological federalism is the idea that that same kind of representation takes place in a spiritual way. Read again verses 17 through 19. This is what this passage this morning reminds us of. 17 through 19. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. All this serves to explain the what we termed last week the mechanics of justification, how justification works. Last week we saw how mankind were sinners when there was no law, because we had our federal head, Adam. And this week I want us to focus on the time from when the law came. So you have a period of time from Adam to Moses, about 3,400 years. Then about 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus, and then from Jesus to us is about 2,000 years, give or take. A year or two here or there, day or two maybe. So you have this huge chunk of history, about half of history, that took place outside, so far, outside of any written, codified, communicated law. But you have the other half of history, from Moses to now, which contains within a codified, given, spoken law of God. We understand from what we saw last week, what we've read even this morning, that Adam to Moses, from that time period, those people were still sinners, even though they did not break or transgress the specific law of God, because the tree was gone. Nothing they could do about it. But Moses showed up. Moses arrived and he gave us a law. The relationship that Christians often have with the law is very funny to me sometimes. Oftentimes Christians think of the law of God, as this beautiful thing, and in a way it is. Law of God is, we need to make sure that we have the Ten Commandments, in our courts of law, hang them in our churches, put them, display them for all to see, make sure that the young people all know what these Ten Commandments are, and know that the law of God is there and it stands over them, and they ought to love it, they ought to cherish it, they ought to dwell within it. But that's not what Paul communicates here. But maybe there's an element of that, and we'll get to that a little bit. But what Paul says here in Romans 5, law is a terrible thing. Law is a painful thing. When the law of God came, it was not a momentous occasion for history. It was a dastardly occasion for history. Look at verse 20. Just the first half of verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Well, that's bad. That is not a good thing. Now, I know what you might be saying. I know what comes to my mind, because it comes to my mind as well. Consider the idea of Psalm 1. Let me read to you Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. Now, why does that happen? Because he's delighting in the law of the Lord. In all that he does, he prospers. Why? Because he's delighting in the law of the Lord. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Ah, see? No, we should. We should put them before, you know, Deuteronomy. While you're laying down, as you're walking, all these. Are we reading Psalm 1 still, however, as if we are the righteous man? Or was that not a promise of the true righteous one who would come? Ah, Psalm 119 though. Psalm 119, right? What's it say? It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day, all the day." Psalm 119, 97. 98, 99, 20, all speak of the love that the psalmist had for the law. But when we read that, we're reading it in a very Western way. When we're reading the law of the Lord, we're not reading it the way that was intended by the author. Psalm 119 isn't just about the Ten Commandments. It's about the Word of God. The law of the Lord was synonymous to the psalmist as the whole counsel of God. Everything that the Lord had spoken of. And a part of that was the law, was the Ten Commandments and the 613 full law of Deuteronomy, Exodus 20. All of it is truly words of God and ought to be treated as such. But here also, like for instance from Galatians 3, hear what Paul says in Galatians 3 about the law, 19 through 22. Why then the law? Asking why the law show up? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Huh? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything. The Scripture he's speaking of is talking about the law. The word of God that was given, the law, was given. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 20, Galatians 3. There's plenty of other places that we could jump to speak about pain of the law, the pain that the law brings, the fact that the law brings about trespass. Romans 7, as a matter of fact, when we get there, what Paul is introducing here in Romans 5, he brings to full bloom in Romans 7. He speaks of how the law, truly the command of God, puts a weight upon us so heavy and so burdensome on purpose. We ought to be people who don't focus on the weight and heavy and pain of the law. We ought to be focusing on Christ. The law is there to press us past itself to Christ. So we have this block of history, Adam to Moses, who are without it and yet are sinners. What we have from Moses to today, to this day, and if we make it to tomorrow, people that are not just transgressors federally represented by Adam, but
actual transgressors.
Real transgressors, those who have actually sinned. They have actually transgressed the law of God. They've broken the commandments of God. Not one of us can stand in this room right now and stand up and say, I have never lied. For then that it would be a lie yourself. For from your mother's womb you come forth speaking lies. None of us can say we have not murdered. Because Jesus gave us the law, which he says clearly, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you have already committed the sin of murder. I have never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. I've never stolen. I've never... But Paul says, I did not know what it meant to sin until the law said, you shall not covet. I didn't get it. I didn't understand. Until I realized it's a matter inside of me. It is who I am. The basis for our actual transgression comes from that Adam to Moses reality. We're sinners. But let us not forget who we really are. We are purposeful, actual transgressors of God's law. We're not caught with our hands in the cookie jar accidentally. We do it on purpose. And God, interestingly enough, brings in the law at the right time through Moses, not to make things better. Oh, praise the Lord, Moses showed up. I don't know about that. Our initial thought should be, we had a good thing going. You know? I mean, we just had a representative, and if we just have another representative, we'll be all right. But now, behold, we are actual transgressors because God has given us. He has spoken from heaven, and he has given us a law. But what's more is that that law brings death. Listen to what it says, verse 20. He says, now the law comes in to increase the trespass. Make it worse. Make it greater. Make it more difficult. Essentially what it's saying is it's bringing death upon death. If you just look at the first half of verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death. Just that part right there. Don't overlook that for the good news. Now, we're going to get to the good news, I promise you. I promise you we're going to get to the good news. But don't overlook the bad news for the good news. Just as we can't overlook this idea that Adam is our federal head and we have a nature after Adam's nature, a sin nature. We can't overlook that because the gospel would then be misunderstood. It wouldn't be fully characterized. We wouldn't truly understand it. So also, the reality of what the law does to us is vital. The law of God kills you. The law of God increases your guilt before God. And the level of that knowledge increases your guilt to that degree. Too much has been given, much will be required. The more you know about the law, the more responsible you become to it. And likewise, the more you know of the offer of grace, the more responsible to it do you become. You see, you think, you know, maybe maybe, okay, you know, Adam and Moses, and Adam to Moses before Moses got here, like that was bad. But hey, at least Moses showed up and God started talking. Ooh. Great condemnation is now befalling people right now in hell because Moses showed up. Worse condemnation. And I tell you the truth, that because Jesus showed up, there are people that are experiencing greater hell because he showed up too. What did Jesus say? Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. For if the works done in you this day would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It is better for them than it will be for you. The level of light that is given by God, it directly determines the level of responsibility you have to it, and therefore the guilt that you receive from it. So the more you know, the more responsible you become. And kids, children, teenagers, young people, let me tell you, you are so much more responsible to God because you are growing up in a home where the Word of God is being taught, where you come to church and you hear messages like this. Literally, there could be someone in this room right now, old or young, who doesn't know Jesus. And on the day of judgment, when they die and stand before God, this message, this very truth, will be replaying in your mind when God delves out greater judgment upon you. But I'm not worse than this person. Why do I get it? Because you knew more. Because you were given the truth and you rejected it. I promised you good news. So here's the good news. The good news is that if you repent and believe, it's different. It's actually different, which is so wonderful. The scriptures teach the greater our understanding on the other side of the scheme, knowing Christ and knowing him more, greater and greater is the reward. There are those people from Adam to Moses who heard of this gospel message from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And God gave it to them to understand what it meant. There are saints like Enoch who have received reward and have been living in eternity since the beginning, since before Moses. And their reward is great. You have people like the prophets. Prophet Isaiah. Oh, what a great and wonderful blessing he has. What a great reward he has given because of the faith that God gave him to understand that the Messiah would come. And then he repented and he believed and he trusts, even though he was a sinner, even though he failed. But because you have the full, complete, and absolute picture of who Jesus is, you know his name. He is not merely just Wonderful Counselor. You know his name. Jesu Christos. You know Jesus lived. So greater will be your reward. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are you, for you believe, but you've seen. Far greater is the blessing for those who have not seen and yet will continue to believe. What a blessed, wonderful hope. Listen to what he says in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We're not like, you know, charismatic, you know, here. But that just makes me want to dance, doesn't it? Doesn't that make you want to just stand up and just dance a jig in the middle of the aisle? I get it, you know? It's like, these people, it's like when you hear the reality of the greater my sin, the deeper the hole, the more knowledge I know, it condemns me so much more. So for the Christian, the knowledge of the law being given, the knowledge of Christ, and Christ being given, the responsibility that it places upon our shoulders, the weight that that is so wonderful when we understand verse 20. When we understand that the more we sin, the more we're liable to the judgment, the more we're liable and guilty before God, the greater Christ's grace abounds for us. Hallelujah! Right? There is nothing more wonderful of a thought. There is no greater grace, there's no greater blessing than that. That though my sins were like scarlet, though my sins were worse than Adam's, worse than Eve's, though my responsibility to God is greater even still than Moses, God's grace abounds that much more. The blessing of His salvation is that much more. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth is right. But more importantly, peace in my heart. Knowing that the more I transgress the law, the more I sin, the more I just can't help fighting the flesh, the greater the reward and blessing I will receive. Now, that sounds really bad if you take it the other way. Demetrius will be preaching on that next week. Because this is where Paul goes. Romans 6. That's the very next logical thought from this truth, from the truth that the more you sin, the greater God's grace is. The logical brain goes to that like, oh, all right, cool. I'll just sin some more. I guess I must steal thunder here. But the reason why it goes there is because this truth is still true. We're not wrapped into, we're not in a position, we're not where we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Because Adam transgressed the law of God, let me say it again. Because Adam transgressed the law of God, we receive grace. Because we transgress the law of God, we receive grace upon grace. Because Adam is our federal head, because in him we are all guilty, therefore Christ is our second representative that provides life. Because we have the law of God. Because we have broken it. Greater still is the grace that we receive. Grace abounds infinitely for us because our responsibility has increased infinitely. Great will our inheritance be, not merely because of the sin of Adam, which is true. We will get this inheritance because we are sinners and we trust in Christ, and because of that trust, and He is our federal head, we get this wonderful grace and this great inheritance. But because we have been transgressors of the law of God, greater still will our reward be. That's the measure that Christ offers to you and to I. Just because we're late in the game and we get all the vision, we get all the knowledge, doesn't mean we get less. On the contrary, we get more. We must embrace the truth about this abundant grace. We must embrace the law of God, not in a means of saying, okay, now I have to achieve this level of righteousness to make God happy with me. We've got it backwards. The law is there to highlight the grace that Christ has given. Grace upon grace. So when we talk about the law of God, we must talk about it in that way. When we hear about Moses and the Ten Commandments, and we hear about all the law, all the commands, and you come to the New Testament where Jesus then gives his law, the law of the New Covenant, when we have this law, and he grants us, and then you read John, 1 John, and you hear all these commands and the commands of the epistles, you can begin to be weighed down by all the things that you're supposed to be, when in reality what it is it's guidance through this life, relying not upon our ability, but upon his abounding grace. Amen. So let us embrace that life of abundant grace. And when you are accused, God surely cannot love you. Look at what you have done. Turn back to the devil and say, it is precisely because of how bad I am, I know that in Christ I have great salvation. This is what the scriptures teach. And this is how we ought to live. In that abundant, abundant grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gift of your Son, understanding the depth and the beauty of such a beautiful and abundant gift of grace. There are no words to describe the lavish love with which you love us. All we can do is stand in awe. Father, now as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, I pray that our hearts would be focused on a continuation of that celebration. That you would protect those who know that they ought not to partake in this with us, but that you should swell up inside of the believer a joy unsearchable, unfathomable, because of what this table does, what this represents. Let this be a great celebration of what Christ has accomplished on behalf of us, dreadful sinners, to make us saints. That's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.